Good morning. Nice to see new faces here today, from far away and from near as well. Well, he spoke to them about this several times in the gospel. They shouldn't have been surprised when it happened, but like most of us, they probably just ignored it or thought it was never going to happen. But Jesus taught them that it was going to happen. For instance, in Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he said, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And just in case the disciples might have missed it, he repeated it at least three more times in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9 and a couple of times in chapter 10. And then in chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus added an explanation, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus at the Last Supper is deeply aware of the destiny of his destiny as he speaks of the broken bread and the wine representing his body and blood. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 21, he says, "For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written." Where was Jesus going? He was going to the cross. And we will never be able to imagine in our own minds this side of heaven the pain and the suffering and the humiliation that our Lord endured before he reached Golgotha. Bill Crowder, in his book, The Path of His Passion, wrote these words, "Jesus," I'm getting an echo here, "Jesus had endured 5 illegal trials and at least 4 savage, merciless beatings. Physically, Christ is in terrible condition, fulfilling the awful prophecy of Isaiah that his appearance would be marred, that people would turn their heads rather than look at him." In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, "The clubs, fists, thorns, and cat of tails have done their work, and Christ has been battered beyond human recognition. Emotionally, Jesus has suffered betrayal by one disciple, been denied by another, and abandoned by all. Spiritually, the agony of the Gethsemane experience has increased his sufferings exponentially. The Son of God is certainly in the midst of bearing our griefs and carrying our sorrows. Now the trials have come to a close, and it's time to walk the long, painful road to Golgotha." And that long, painful path is known by many as the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. He carried his own cross for a ways, but he was too weak to go on. And so they summoned Simon the Cyrene. He was given the tap of the spear, as it was known, by a Roman soldier, and he was ordered to carry Jesus' cross. And he couldn't refuse. Under Roman law, he had no choice. A Roman soldier could order any citizen to carry a load for at least a mile. But didn't Jesus say this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 41? "And whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." In this case, Jesus needed Simon the Cyrene to help him bear his cross. And this is where we pick up the narrative this morning in Mark chapter 15 and verse 22. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, and verse 22. "And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with transgressors." And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, "He save others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." And there were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the less, and Joses and Salome. And when he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead at this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Jesus. And Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joses, who were looking on to see where he was laid, were looking on to see where he was laid. Well, as you know, as you read through the Gospel of Mark, sometimes the expression "the Son of God" is used, and it was used in chapter 1, verse 11, right off the hop, when God said this about his Son, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And how could he not be well pleased with his Son? But when Jesus finally died, we read in this account that the Roman centurion was standing right in front of him, and he witnessed Jesus breathe his last. And whatever happened at that time, his expression was this: "Truly, this man was the Son of God." What does this tell us about our God, who would allow his beloved Son, the one who was the inspiration, if you will, of his heart? It speaks to me really about the seriousness of sin. Sin is always something that carries a very high price tag. And in this case, Jesus' life was given in exchange for my life, my sin. And sin always has to be paid for to satisfy a holy God. And he could not simply say, "No problem, We'll deal with it next time. We won't worry about this right now. It had to be dealt with. Sin is what separates us from God, and it earns us, really, a place away from the presence of God and deserving of hell. The scriptures make it very clear that all sin is lawlessness. It's breaking God's commands, and it is deserving of punishment. But the good news is that Jesus paid it all. That song, "Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow." God is holy, and sin has to be paid for. But another thing that stands out about God giving his Son is the depth of the love and the grace to have done so. You know, often in the tragedies of life, we hear people say, "How could a loving God allow this to happen?" But we don't hear the same voices coming back and saying, "How could a loving God turn his back, so to speak, on his Son and allow him to die such a cruel death for people who didn't deserve it?" God loves you, and God loves me. And he demonstrated that love at the cross. And we often sing, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure." David Redding sums it up like this. He said, "There's no other blessing I can give you, no gift so precious, no treasure so refreshing, nothing that can provision you for the journey we are all making, than to tell you that someone is searching diligently for you. He is not a stationary God. He is crazy about you. The expense to which he went, the expense to which he has gone isn't reasonable, is it? The cross was not a very dignified ransom. To say the least, it was a splurge of love and glory lavishly spent on you and me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. A shepherd, having 100 sheep, if he loses one, leaves the 99 to go after the one and searches diligently until he finds it. And God is like that shepherd. That is enough to make me laugh and cry." God is searching diligently for you, my friend, today, if you do not know him. And his message for you and for me, in fact, is that if we search for him, we will find him if we search for him with all of our heart. God is someone who wants to be found. And he wants to share with you the great love that he has for this world. The text tells us that the crucifixion took place at a place called Golgotha, a place of a skull, and there's different theories as to why it obtained that name. Some people say that it has the shape of a skull, and some people say it was on this place where Adam's skull was buried, and so as death came through the first Adam, then the life is going to come through the death of the second Adam. And Matthew Henry, though, wrote, he said that he feels that the most credible explanation is that it was on Mount Moriah, where Abraham was going to sacrifice his son Isaac, and rather than sacrifice Isaac, God provided a ram in place of Isaac. Then Abraham called the place Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide," as a statement that what would happen there to Christ in the future. But you know what? The place is not really that critical. The fact is that it happened. And Jesus would have been forced to lie down, and he would have been forced to stretch his hands out on the timber that he carried and have his hands nailed to the cross, and then he would be taken and he would be nailed to the vertical as well through his feet. And during this whole episode, though, the thing that is marvelous, the thing that is really heart-wrenching, is that Jesus had the sense of mind to pray for those who were doing this to him. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But Jesus, often he did what he said we should do as well. He said, but I say to you, in Matthew's gospel, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And this was a great example of what that was all about. But imagine how this attitude would change the world in which we live if everyone had this sort of an approach to life, to pray for our enemies and those who persecute us. It says something else to the person here this morning who thinks that they've gone too far to receive God's mercy and God's forgiveness. These were men whose hearts were like stone, and yet Jesus wanted them to receive God's mercy and forgiveness. He wants you today to experience that same mercy and love that Jesus wanted to give to his persecutors. And did you notice the sign that they placed on the cross? Mark records it simply this way, King of the Jews. Matthew records the words, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And John's words are recorded this way, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. And of course, a Nazarene wasn't held highly in the hearts and minds of most people in those days. But I think this placard had a dual purpose. Pilate was confronted about the execution of Jesus. And I think that he wanted to put this sign up there as a mockery to the Jews themselves. And they wanted him to reword it. They wanted him to say, just put on there that he said he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, no. What I have written, I have written. And it was to let us know as well, let the people know that indeed he is a king. And none of this is accidental. Because our God is sovereign, and our God caused it to happen just as he planned. But let's take a look at some of the personalities that were at the cross that day. Some of the events that were happening around those present. The text tells us that there were two robbers crucified that day. One on Jesus' left and one on his right. And it was fulfillment of what Isaiah said. He was numbered with the transgressors. The innocent hung between the guilty. It wasn't normal under Roman law to crucify mere thieves. The word that is used here for robbers indicates that they were rebels and probably cohorts of Barabbas. And they were guerrilla fighters. And they would go in and they would plunder as they stole. But Matthew records that they were hurling abuse, blasphemies at the Lord Jesus. And if he was really who he said he was, then they wanted him to get them out of this mess. They wanted him to come to get them off of the cross. They wanted him to show his power. Well, Luke records more of this discussion in his account. Here's what Luke said. And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other answered and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve in our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Both Matthew and Mark record that both criminals were blaspheming Jesus, but one obviously had a change of heart, a change of mind, and he repented, and he obviously believed that Jesus could offer him forgiveness, that he was the Savior. And Jesus' response was one of absolute, unequivocal grace when he said, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Aren't those wonderful words from the lips of our Savior? It's never too late for a person to be saved. There's no crime that a person can commit that is so serious that God cannot forgive. God's grace is amazing. It is amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Here's a man in the last minutes of his life who called out to the Savior, and Jesus said, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's never too late to come to the Savior, although I wouldn't recommend putting it off until the day you think you're going to die. I would do it now. Today is the day of salvation, and today is the time to come to Christ. Who else was at the cross that day? Well, there was a squad of Roman soldiers there. A squad is composed of four soldiers. And what were they doing? First of all, they had an active part in that crucifixion of Jesus. And they nailed Jesus to the cross and they began dividing up his earthly possessions. When you think of it, his earthly possessions, all that he really owned in his life, his clothing, became the property of the executioners. And this was a fulfillment of what it says in Psalm 22, verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And just to give you an idea, the tunic was worn next to the skin. And John records that it was a seamless tunic, so rather than tear it up and divide it among themselves, they cast lots for it. Then there were the outer garments. There was his sandals, a belt, and probably a head covering. Jesus was basically stripped naked as he hung on that cross. And this the sadistic practice of crucifixion was not only to inflict pain, but the purpose of it was to cause humiliation to the one who hung there on the cross. And they totally tried to humiliate our Savior, the spotless, innocent victim who hung on the tree. Behold, a spotless victim dies, the hymn writer wrote, my surety on the tree. The Lamb of God, the sacrifice, he paid it all for me. The attitude of those soldiers was one of indifference. And what they did really was all in a day's work. It was something that happened all the time. So who cares? The soldiers' hearts were hardened to the suffering of their victims. And we live in a world today of total indifference. People are indifferent when it comes to spiritual things. Jesus? Who's Jesus? I know that he's some person who died on a cross years ago, but that may be the extent to what people know, if they know that. They're content with life the way it is. They don't need Jesus. And sadly, this attitude, I believe, has spilled over into the lives of Christians. Contentment is one of our greatest enemies. It really is. Years ago, Tozer wrote, one of the big milk companies makes capital of the fact that their cows are all satisfied with their lot in life. The clever ads have made the term contented cows familiar to everyone. But what is virtue in a cow may be vice in a man. And contentment, when it touches spiritual things, is a vice. Contentment with earthly goods is the mark of a saint. Contentment with our spiritual state is a mark of inward blindness. One of the great foes of the Christian is religious complacency. Orthodox Christianity has fallen to its present low estate, and he probably wrote this back in the 50s sometime, from a lack of spiritual desire. Among the many who profess the Christian faith, scarcely one in a thousand reveals any passionate thirst for God. And he wrote in another place, I want to deliberately encourage this mighty longing after God. Do you have a longing for God? Do you have a desire to see the Lord meet you in a powerful and special way in your life? I do. And I know there are people out here today who want that as well. But it doesn't just happen. It comes as we cultivate through this book and we learn about our Lord, and it comes as we apply the truths of the Word to our lives. Spending time with the Lord in prayer. There isn't anything that will pay off more than to spend time in this book, understanding it and reading it. Do you know the crowd was there that day as well? And among them were the religious leaders and rulers, the scribes and the Pharisees, who really wanted this Nazarene out of the way. And there were also general people in that mob of onlookers. And many of those who were present were mocking, and they were hurling abuse at him. And this is a common practice today. We still do it. We mock, we hurl abuse at Jesus. And you know what? I was one of the ones who was guilty of blaspheming the name of Jesus. And I was wrong in doing that. Among the faithful who were there that day were some women. And Mark records in verse 40 about them. They were described as looking on from a distance, but John described them as being nearby. I guess it's the perspective of the writer at that point. There was Jesus' mother. She was there. There was Mary Magdalene. There was Mary, the mother of Clopas, and other faithful followers who were standing there. And standing with these women, according to John, was John himself. He was standing there. And Jesus directly addressed both John and his mother. He said, "Woman, behold your son." He said to John, "Behold your mother." And I'm thinking that the Lord Jesus wanted John to consider his mother as his mother, treat her like a mother, and he wanted Mary to consider John like a son. The scripture records that John took Mary into his own home that day. But I can't imagine the heartache that these women, especially Mary, must have felt as they were before the cross and they saw this one being so humiliated before their very eyes, the one that they would have witnessed perform miracles and the one who showed such compassion and love to them and to other people. I can't imagine what they were feeling that day. And then he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus felt abandoned. He felt in despair as the divine wrath of a holy God was poured out on him for the sin of the world, for our sin, not for his own. He was sinless. And I tend to think that God in these circumstances of tragedy gives people an extra measure of grace to go through the tragedies of life. Something else I see from this is that Jesus knows about the sufferings that we're going through because he himself indeed suffered greatly as he was separated from God, from those that he loved. A final character that I want us to consider this morning is Joseph of Arimathea. Again, this just says to me that there isn't anyone who can be outside of the grace of God. Arimathea was the birthplace of Samuel, and Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was rich, and he was looking for, the scripture says, the kingdom of God. He was a secret disciple, John says. And it was Joseph who came out of the closet and courageously asked for the body of the Lord Jesus so that he could bury him. And again, we see God's sovereignty coming through in this whole thing, because it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And it's obvious that Joseph loved the Lord, and he also had an interesting helper with him. Do you remember who he had with him? The Gospel of John records Nicodemus was there. That ruler who came to Jesus also in secret by night, remember, and commented that you must be a teacher of Israel. But Jesus had a great discussion with Nicodemus. He told him he must be born again. You know what? Jesus wants to have that same discussion with you today if you're not born again. He wants you to consider being born again, receiving him into your life as the only Lord and Savior, the only one who could possibly pay the price for your sin. And they took Jesus lovingly off that cross and wrapped him in the grave clothes and placed him in the tomb that was hewn out of the rock. You know, often we have to take steps to serve our Lord that make us really uncomfortable. The Christian life isn't always easy. It requires that we be bold. The crucifixion of our Lord, thankfully, is not the end of the story. There's a great victory portion that you're going to consider probably in the very near future, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He is alive today. There's some great lessons that we can learn as we look at the crucifixion and Jesus' passion. First of all, I think that we as Christians should not expect that we're going to leave this world unscathed. We should not think that we will never suffer. Jesus suffered, and we should expect no less. And I think another lesson is that Jesus did not come to be served, but Jesus came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Our purpose, one of our main purposes as Christians, is to serve one another, especially other believers. And finally, I want to close with these words from the lips of our Savior. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. So may God help us to put into practice the words of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for what we've read in the scriptures. It's a sobering and heart-wrenching portion of scripture, but you placed it there. And I think you want us to know somewhat the extent to which Jesus Christ suffered, the cost of sin, the love of God. There's so much that we can learn from Jesus' suffering on the cross. So Lord, I pray that you would take us from this place today more determined to walk with Jesus, to walk with him, to emulate his life. And Lord, we're thankful that we have the power to do it, the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So we thank you. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.